turn to Mark chapter 2. We're on page 883 if you're using the same Bible as I have up here. Page 883, Mark chapter 2. Now, this is quite a well-known passage. If you've been attending church for any number of years, as I'm sure some of you have, you will know this passage quite well. Do not switch off. That's all I'm saying. Mark chapter 2. We're going to read the first 12 verses. And again, he entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. Immediately, many gathered together so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door. And he preached the word to them. Then they came to him, bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was laying. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But immediately, when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, "Why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed and go to your house." Immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went out in the presence of them all, so that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." Now, as I said, I do not know all of you personally, so I don't know how many of you here are Christians, how many of you here would say you are Christians, or other. But you may already be a Christian. You may have had some sort of connection with this church for many years, I don't know. Or you may be in this building for the first time as a skeptic, I don't know. But wherever you're at, this passage has something very important to say to you. I want you to look at verse 5 with me. Because in verse 5, you see three vital words. We find the words faith, Jesus, and forgiveness. Faith, Jesus, and forgiveness. Now, as I said, some of you will be very familiar with this passage and very, very familiar with those words. So familiar that you've already switched off. You see, I know what we're like. But I want to tell you not to switch off, regardless of where you're at, because it's very important that we understand how those three words relate to one another. In fact, it's so important, eternity hangs in the balance. So I want us to look at those three words. The first of these vital words is the word faith. Now, for those of you who have been church attenders for many years, regardless of the motive, regardless of the reason you're here, you probably accept that the Bible is true. I hope you do. You probably have no objections to what the Bible says about Jesus. But even if you agree with what we're reading here, even if you agree with the Bible's teachings about Jesus, if you don't exercise faith, then all you have really is knowledge about a person who remains detached from you and your life. You see, If you're in that position, if I'm speaking directly to you this evening, if you are that person, you will mistakenly believe that knowing about Jesus means that everything is good between you and God. You would be wrong. I want you to imagine for a moment that this story had played out a bit differently. I want you to imagine that this paralytic and his friends had known about Jesus, but they had just known about Jesus. But they didn't act upon the knowledge they had by coming to Jesus in faith. Now, that wouldn't have changed anything at all, would it? It was only when they put their faith in Jesus and came to him, that's when the paralytic's life was changed. Let me just illustrate this with my poor next-door neighbour, who is the subject of many illustrations in sermons. He's just a gold mine of material. The man next door to me recently bought an Audi, a brand new car. This is not to get at Audi drivers, by the way. But he recently bought an Audi, and he's a bit of an enthusiast, a car nut, you know. And he can tell me everything about this new car. But there is one minor flaw here. He cannot drive. He doesn't have a license. He can't physically drive a car. Now, he relies on his family to taxi him around everywhere in this car. I realise this is unusual, I suppose, but so while he can talk a lot about what the car can do, he can tell me all about the many gadgets that are on it and all the flashing buttons that I don't know what they are. He can tell me all about those things. He can even tell me how much each part costs. But he is reliant on second-hand experience with the car getting him from A to B. He's reliant on second-hand knowledge, because he knows the car's able to get him to his desired destination, and he knows all of these things, but no matter how much he knows about the car, until he actually drives it for himself, he is not going to experience what it means to go from one place to the other. Second-hand knowledge. Let me tell you, there are many people who profess to be Christians who only have a second-hand knowledge of Jesus Christ. See, in a similar way to that, knowing about Jesus without knowing him personally or having faith personally is not going to get you anywhere. It's not going to get you to the destination you hope to get to. Now, I've met plenty of people who know all the Bible stories. In fact, they could probably recite them better than any of the elders in this church, including me. They could recite them better than I could. They could name all the books of the Bible. In fact, I had a woman do this once. I was on a market stall helping some friends in Bromley, and I had a lady come up to me, and she said, "Do you know, you don't need to talk to me about faith and Jesus. Genesis, Exodus, she listed every book in the Bible in order." And my response to that was, "So what? You know, where does that get you? It's just knowing about something. It doesn't help you in any way, does it?" And this story that we're looking at here would look very different if the paralytic had been like that. Imagine his friend said, "Well, we know all about this Old Testament stuff. You know, we can quote Joel to you. Just rely on that." He wouldn't have been healed, would he? And he never would have heard Jesus' words, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." He had to come in faith, as did they. And they had to exercise that faith personally. This is so important because I don't want us to miss this. I fear there are many people that miss this. Secondhand faith, faith of your friends, faith of your family, your parents. Faith in the Bible, interestingly, is not equated with feelings. And you'll see that in this passage. If you just read through it again, you'll see that it does not equate faith with feelings. It does not equate faith with knowledge. It shows faith with a demonstration of active trust. Demonstration of active trust. You can actually see the faith of the paralytic and his friends put into action, can't you? How? Because of what they did. Because of the lengths they went to get to Jesus. You know, sometimes you read this passage and you say, well, they came in through the roof, yeah? But it meant that they had to dig the roof out. It wasn't just a case of, well, pop the lid off and jump in. They had to physically dig this roof apart. Would have been serious building work going on. Don't know how Jesus was teaching in the middle of all that, but bits dropping down here and there, including people. But you can see the faith of the paralytic here, can't you? And the way we would look at this, if we were to see this dramatized, we would think, wow, they really were desperate to get to Jesus, the lengths they went to. Faith is demonstrated. It's active trust. It's dependence. It's reliance. It's desperation to get to Jesus. It's the first vital word there is faith that you see in verse 5. Now, the second word, unsurprisingly, you are in a Christian church. The second word, unsurprisingly, is Jesus. I hope you weren't surprised by that. If you were, see me afterwards. But why is that important? Well, everybody in the world has some sort of faith, don't they? They've all got faith in something. Some people believe in one of the many gods of the many world religions. Some people believe in karma. Some people think, well, just what goes around comes around. You'll get yours in the end. However you treat other people, well, that somehow comes back to you. Other people will say, well, I put my faith in scientists. I put my faith in what they say, because they can really describe to us what's real, what's true. And then you'll get the other crowd, and I fear this is actually the majority of people these days, you'll get the other crowd who say, well, it doesn't really matter what your faith is in, as long as you have faith of some sort, in something. That's increasingly common today, isn't it? We live in a relativistic society where people's opinion is king. You know, it's consumeristic. It's based on opinion. And our wants and our desires and our preferences seem to trump everything else. Even the truth. Except they can't trump the truth, can they? Now, let me suppose, I want to try and make this concrete for you. Let's suppose you're facing this task of crossing a rope bridge. You're about to cross from one end of the chasm to the other, and you look down and there's a good few hundred feet between you and the rapids below you. There's a raging river. You don't want to fall in there. And you're about to cross this wobbly-looking rope bridge. And someone says to you, well, don't worry, you just got to have faith. That kind of begs the question, faith in what, doesn't it? Faith in what? Are you just saying that you've got to have faith in yourself? That somehow, if you just give it a good shot, you'll succeed? No. Is it faith in faith? That might sound stupid to you, but a lot of people seem to view faith that way, as if you just have enough of it, then you can do anything. In fact, some people preach that, don't they? If you've just got to have enough faith, you can do whatever you want. Well, no. Is it perhaps faith that the bridge will hold your weight? Well, now we're getting somewhere, aren't we? It's faith that the bridge will hold your weight. See, faith is useless unless the object of your faith is reliable. Unless the object of your faith is trustworthy, you don't actually have real faith. Because faith has to be in something, doesn't it? And it has to be in the right thing. It's no good just saying, well, I've got faith. Well, what do you mean by that? What do you mean you've got faith? And how do you know it's reliable? You see, no matter how much faith you have in that rope bridge, if that rope bridge cannot hold your weight, you're going down to the bottom, regardless of how much faith you've got. But if it's sturdy and it's strong and it can support your weight, then your faith is placed in the right thing, isn't it? See, in order for your faith to be genuine, Jesus Christ needs to be the object of your faith. That's because only Jesus Christ is trustworthy to get you from one side of the chasm to the other. He's the only one, in fact, that can bridge the chasm between you and God. And you just got to look at the way people respond to this. People don't like to be told this, unfortunately. In fact, Jesus demonstrates here that he is the only one who's trustworthy to reconcile us to God. And he does that by declaring that he has the authority to forgive sins. This is what's going on here. But the religious leaders in this passage become angry at that. And you see it's written here that they reasoned within their hearts. And you can almost imagine this grumbling that's going on, this complaining against Jesus. They hadn't said anything, but it's going on inside their hearts. And the reason they were angry is that they couldn't accept who Jesus really is. There's people like that today. In fact, you may even be one of these people. You may be one of these people who kind of agrees with the Bible, but when you're actually faced with the real Jesus and his claims, you recoil. You say, well, how can anyone say that? How can anyone make a claim like that? Now, Jesus, unlike us, we live in a culture where sin is not a thing and God is not something that people like to acknowledge. But in Jesus' time, he was preaching to people who recognized what sin was, and they recognized that sin was against God as well. And so I want you to try and enter into that world. People know what sin is. They know God exists. In fact, all people know God exists. But these people especially realized sin and its connection to violating God's law. And you can imagine what they're thinking. When Jesus says, "Son, your sins are forgiven you," you can understand why there's a bad reaction among the religious people, can't you? Because Jesus was claiming to have the authority of God himself to forgive sins. If you just look at verses 6 and 7 here, you can sense this building feeling of outrage against Jesus. And he's effective. They're saying, you know, why does this man speak like that? How can he say these things? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And do you know what? They were right about one thing. Only God can forgive sins. They were right about that. But they were wrong about who Jesus is. You see, that's the problem, isn't it? They refused to believe that Jesus is God in the flesh. They refused to believe who he was, what he said he was. And then therefore they saw that as blasphemy. They said, you can't say that. But if you notice here, they haven't actually said anything yet, have they? They reasoned in their hearts these things. These complaints are in their hearts. But the way Jesus responds to these inner objections that they have demonstrates that he is who he says he is. Have you clocked that in this passage? Jesus is able to discern the thoughts and intentions of their hearts. They hadn't said anything at this point. And Jesus knows what they're thinking, and he tackles that objection head on. He doesn't dance around it. He goes straight in for the jugular. What's easier? To say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk? Now, we all know that phrase really well. Have you ever thought about what the answer ought to be to that question? Which is easier? To say to someone your sins are forgiven, or to heal a paralytic? Which do you think is easier? You see, surely to simply tell someone they're forgiven has to be easier than doing a miracle. Because it's not falsifiable, is it? If I said to you, your sins are forgiven, you couldn't prove me wrong, right? But if I said to a paralytic, get up and walk, and they don't, well, I've been demonstrated to be a false fraud, haven't I? And so when Jesus says this to them, what's easier? This is not just a rhetorical question. It's kind of got a purpose to it. The reasoning goes that if Jesus is able to do the more difficult task of raising someone from a crippled state into a state where they can freely walk home and pick up their bed, if he can do that in front of everyone, then surely he has the authority to do the lesser thing, which is pronounce forgiveness of sins. You see, he's demonstrating who he is right before their very eyes. He demonstrates that he's got the authority to forgive sins. And he does it by healing the man physically in front of everybody. This is very important, the way Jesus does his signs. I want you to take note here that this wasn't some theatrical trick, you know? This wasn't some contestable, subjective miracle. This wasn't one of the healings that you see on God TV. This wasn't something where someone would just jump out of a wheelchair under a bit of adrenaline and then there's no proof that they were really healed. No, this is not the nature of this. This is instantaneous, you understand? This is an instantaneous miracle right in front of people's eyes that was undeniable. And you can see their reaction to it at the end of the passage. We've never seen anything like this. Well, I'm sure you haven't. You don't see that every day, do you? You see, the reason Jesus performed this sign was not just to do tricks. I hope you understand that. There's a purpose to all the signs and miracles in the Bible. They're not just to be spectacular or showy. The purpose is to demonstrate the identity of Jesus Christ. That's what they're there for. And here, Jesus is proving that he is God in the flesh who has the authority to forgive sins. Now, if you don't want to take my word for it, look at verse 10, because he says so himself. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go to your house. He tells you why he's doing the miracle there. Now, we've had words that we're talking about. One was faith, and the other was Jesus. The reason I've said all of what I've said about Jesus here is that vague, non-specific faith is not real faith. For us to be right with God, our faith needs to be in the Jesus of Scripture. Our faith needs to be in Jesus as he has revealed himself. It has to be in the Jesus that the Bible describes. It cannot be a Jesus of your own imagination. You can't say, well, I like to think of Jesus as this. I don't really care what you like to think. The Bible tells us who Jesus is. He himself, in his own inspired word, tells us who he is. Well, I like to think Jesus wouldn't do that. Well, what does the Bible say about that? Just as a slight digression here, it's one of my pet hates that I try to root out every opportunity. When people say to me, well, I know the Bible says this, but I still think... Why? You shouldn't. Don't say that. Your faith is vital, but your faith has to be in the Jesus of Scripture. That is also vital. And we've got this third vital word here, which is forgiveness. It's actually a word you don't hear thrown around very often these days. It's a word that everybody wants, but no one wants to talk about. This result of faith in Jesus is more than we could hope for, you know. And what exactly are we coming to Jesus for? I wonder what you have come here for tonight. I wonder why you are in this building. If you're seeking Christ, why are you seeking him? What have you come to him for? What should we be trusting Jesus for? Are we trusting him to give us an easy life? Is that what this story is about? The paralytic just wants his problem solved? Are we coming to Jesus for an easy life? Do we believe that Jesus will make us popular? That Jesus will make us rich? I know some people would say yes to that. Is that what we're trusting Christ for? Are we trusting him to get us that breakthrough in our job? I word it that way because I've seen many leaflets that say exactly that. Come and get your breakthrough. There's not a word about sin, there's not a word about repentance, and there's not a word about forgiveness. Because without acknowledging sin and repentance, you can't have forgiveness, can you? We don't like to talk about forgiveness because it means we have to talk about sin. The two go hand in hand, don't they? Because it begs the question, forgiven for what? Doesn't it? We're told in verse 5... what we're coming to Jesus for. Forgiveness of sins. Son, your sins are forgiven you. Those are words that should echo in our mind and resonate, and we think, wow. Son, your sins are forgiven you. All the load of guilt that so many people are carrying around, no, not because you've been untrue to yourself, because you've sinned against God. That's why you have guilt. When you're weighed down with many burdens that you're feeling bad about, that you can't seem to shake off, The words, "Son, your sins are forgiven," should be music to your ears. You see, here's the thing with this story, and this is where I think many people go wrong when they consider this. Jesus is using a physical, visible need to actually point us to a deeper spiritual need. Yes, the man was healed, but that's not the point of the story, that we can all have healing. That isn't the point. Jesus is using the man's obvious outward need to point to a need that's common to everybody. It's not only the paralytic that needed his sins forgiven, is it? It's everybody that needs their sins forgiven. Truth is, though, we often see other people as more needy than we are, don't we? You know, we might even pity people who we consider to be less fortunate than we are. It might be that they have a disability or poverty. It may even be that they have some kind of low social status. I don't know what your concerns are. But we often will look at other people and we'll see the needs they have all the time, amazingly, missing the need that we all have, that we have in common with them. And that's the deepest need of all. It's not the other stuff. It's the need to be reconciled to God, the need to have our sins forgiven us, the need for that burden to be taken off. Now, some of you may not be believers here this evening, and you may have that crushing burden of guilt on you, and you may not know what to do about it. Some of you may be Christians and have forgotten what to do about it. You see, human beings, we are made in the image of God. And we're designed to find our significance and our security in a right relationship with God. If you think all the way back to Genesis, if you're familiar with the Bible, the story is Adam and Eve in the garden, with nothing between them and God, no barrier between them. And human beings are designed for that kind of relationship with God. But because of our sin, which bars the way to God, we do not enjoy that anymore. We don't have that relationship. Instead, apart from Jesus Christ, the Bible describes us as hostile to God. And you may think, well, I'm not hostile. Apathy is hostility, let me tell you that. You can't be neutral to Jesus. You either love him or you hate him. You can't be neutral. Romans chapter 8 describes us, apart from the grace of God, as hostile to God and enemies of God. Wow, I didn't think you could say that. That's what the Bible says. Being forgiven by God is our deepest need. Because of that enmity that we have against God, because we are barred from access to God, we need forgiveness. I want that to sink in this evening, because some of you, these words would have already bounced off. It sounds good at the time. You hear that sentence and you think, wow, son, your sins are forgiven. That's great. What am I having for dinner later tonight? Everybody needs significance and security. That's not wrong, by the way. That's a natural human need that's built into us as creatures of God. The problem is, everyone wants to meet these needs by some means other than God. So we go to money. We go to all kinds of other things. We go to good health. Some people idolize family. We get the approval of others, and we try to accumulate those things to ourselves, thinking that that's going to make us feel better. And it does temporarily. But then you've got all those things, and you think, oh, still, what's missing? You know, I've even heard pop song lyrics that talk about something's missing in my life. Well, I know what it is. I can tell you. The Bible can tell you what that is. See, the reality is you need God's forgiveness more than you need your physical health. And for some people, that's a challenge for me to even say that, because you're so worked up about your physical state. You're so concerned. You're so worried about things that are happening to you. And those are normal human concerns, by the way. We all get concerned about these things as we age or as difficulties arise in our lives. We may get obsessed with these things. You need forgiveness more than you need good health. In fact, you need forgiveness more than you need a good job. You need forgiveness more than you need money. You need forgiveness more than you need a good, respectable, happy family life. Because without forgiveness of sins, you've really got nothing. You will never find the significance and security you need in life via anything other than faith in Jesus Christ. This is not just about become a Christian, you'll get pie in the sky when you die. It's about actually being changed right now. Amen. That's what it is. See, all the time you're thinking of the Christian religion as just a group of people who believe in a man in a book so that they can get their ticket punched to heaven at the end. You have totally misunderstood what the Bible's talking about. Because you still feel these needs, even if you deny them. You know? We all feel these things. We can dismiss them and pretend they're not there. And when things are going well for us, we can think we've got it all sewn up. We think, well, I don't need this religion lark. Don't need any of that. Well, it's true. You may not need all the other gods that don't exist. But you do need to be reconciled to the one true God who made you. You do need that. That's your greatest need, forgiveness. And you can't come to him without forgiveness. You see, the paralytic in this account has that in common with all of us, doesn't he? And that's what this is really about. Jesus meets his deepest, unspoken need. If you come to Jesus and you listen to what he says, you will find that that is actually your deepest need. It's not all the other stuff that we worry about. You know, We go through life worrying about so many things, don't we? But really, one thing is required. Not all the other stuff. And I say this, believers are not immune to this, by the way. I'm not talking just to those who are not Christians here. I'm talking to the Christians among us as well. Sometimes we're so familiar with what the Bible says, we forget to apply it. You know, someone once said that it's not the bits in the Bible I don't understand I have a problem with. It's the bits I do understand. You think of that, it's true, isn't it? The gospel is very simple. How do I get made right with God? It's very simple. But as Christians, we then get so familiar with it that we forget to see how it applies in daily life. See, all of us need our sins forgiven. Because if it isn't, you're going to remain separated from God. You're going to remain without the deepest needs met. And ultimately, you're going to be under the condemnation of God. You're going to face eternal punishment. Again, these are not pleasant words. They're not things we like to talk about. But we have to realize who God is and who we are. We have to realize that God is perfect in every way, and you are not. I'm not. And you don't just suddenly become perfect when you become a Christian either, you might have noticed. It's not like Christians could ever annoy each other, is it? It's not like we all get on perfectly. No, the church is not made up of superior people. The church is made up of forgiven people. Amen. That's what we are, isn't it, as Christians? If you're a Christian here tonight, you know that you are no better than anyone else. You don't think you're better than anyone else. And if you do, come and see me afterwards, because you're probably not a Christian. See, like the paralytic, we need to come to Jesus. Because we're helpless. We can't save ourselves. You can't make yourself right with God. There's nothing you can do to change that. You have to come to Jesus. You have to put your faith in Jesus Christ. You'll notice Mark is a gospel. So it talks about Jesus' life. But it ultimately points us to the end of Jesus' life. That's where it goes. There's an order to Mark, as there is with all the Gospels. It's not just a collection of nice stories to read your kids at night. That's what it was for me as a child. My dad would read the Bible to me. Neither of us had any earthly idea what it was talking about. My dad is not a believer. And to me, it was just, well, that's a good story. What's that all about? Well, I don't know. Just reading it to you. But we read something as you go through Mark. This authority that Jesus has, this is a theme that develops through Mark's gospel. And we realize, as we come to the end of this book, that Jesus didn't use his authority to serve himself. He didn't use this power to make his own life easier. He didn't use all these things to give himself all the things people think he can give them. He didn't do that. He used his power and authority to do his Father's will in submitting to the Father, serving others, bringing forgiveness and restoration to everyone who comes to him. And so, when you understand this, perhaps you understand something more about the cross. Because when Jesus went to the cross eventually, he wasn't doing it because he had failed. He wasn't doing it because the Romans and the Jews got one over on him. Jesus went to the cross because of his power and his authority. He went to the cross because he had the power to lay down his own life and to take it up again on behalf of everybody who trusts in him. If you only remember one thing tonight out of everything we've thought about, let it be the relationship between these three words. Faith on its own is not biblical faith. You can't have faith in faith. You can't have faith in yourself. You certainly can't put your faith in other people. Because let me tell you, they will let you down. Even the most respected Christian you know at some point will disappoint you, if they haven't already. We need faith. You cannot simply know about Jesus. It's not enough. You need to actively be trusting in him. That faith needs to be in the Jesus of Scripture. It needs to be in Jesus as he is revealed in his word. Not your idea of what you think Jesus is or based on some film you've seen. Don't watch them, by the way. It needs to be in the Jesus of the Bible. The Jesus who says that he has authority to forgive sins. And when you put your faith in that Jesus, that's when you hear those great words, "Son, daughter, your sins are forgiven you." Amen.